I invite you to keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians. Maybe pull out notes if that's your thing. Having kids. It involves a lot of times of testing, right? And I'm not just talking about when they test your patience, but involves times where we bring our kids to a time of testing or help them through times of testing. Think about it. Simple things, and they only get more complex. So Mike and Eva, Mike and Kara, it's coming, okay? But times of testing, like learning to drink out of a cup without the sippy lid, you know, because you didn't bring extra, 80 extra pairs of clothes along with you, and they're going for the cup without a lid. And what's inevitable? Down the front it goes, right? And this doesn't involve just infants. Sometimes me, including, the ice comes. And anyway, walking. Times of testing, learning to walk is one giant process of learning and passing or failing tests, where you fall, and luckily they're lower to the ground. But then there's the inevitable dads do this. I haven't seen my wife ever do this, but dads always do this, at least mine did and I have, the do you trust me test. You know, where you put them up on a high thing and say, jump, right? And I've yet to meet the dad that has failed this intentionally, where he went, shouldn't trust anybody, son. There's the riding a bike. This was a test on me more than my kids, because they always inevitably got mad at me. I'm just trying to help you. You know, as you run along trying to suck air, trying to keep up with that bike and hold them while, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And just keep pedaling. Just keep pedaling. Then the driving the car. I started all three of my kids with this lecture. This is not Mario Kart. But there's these tests that we go through, and we help our kids through, and we put our kids through in helping them to get to where you want them to be as functioning, responsible people. And I'm certain we could list a lot of other different times of testing that happens at different points and moments where we're challenged to prove our growth and prove our understanding of what has been taught to us. But there's also in times in our lives when we think we've got it all figured out. Have you ever said to yourself, I'm going to ace this? And then you didn't. In fact, you did the opposite. And not just on math tests, but just in life. This is the third Sunday of Lent. Lent is 40 days prior to, is a 40-day period prior to Easter, where it's not about just giving up chocolate or whatever you've decided to fast, but it's more about a process of allowing the Holy Spirit to invade in a way and to interject in our lives that we say, you know what? Help me grow. Test me in this. You know, show me ways and places in my life that I need to repent or to grow so that I can be a better reflection of Christ. And so today's passage in 1 Corinthians has a lot to say about these very things. Again, we're kind of jumping into the middle of a letter. When we jump into the 10th chapter, it's not the hello part. It's not the goodbye part. It's the meat in the middle. And he's writing to this church in Corinth, which is in Greece, a church that is probably largely made up of Gentiles, not Jewish believers. And like all Greek cities, Corinth would have had a temple that would have been the central area of the city that would have had its idol in it, and this god that the city would adhere to as its determining, you know, primary god. And in the case of Corinth, it's Aphrodite, this Greek goddess of beauty, love, and sexuality. And so this temple of Aphrodite would have served as the central place for not just religious events, but also social events. It would have been considered the place also to buy meat, which in this case brought a issue before the church. Because that meat would have been meat that would have been sacrificed to idols at some point. And so it's into this kind of environment, this kind of society and culture and issues that Paul is trying to remind the church that as followers of Christ, we're called to live a life that is set apart. One that shows our allegiance not to the things of this world, but to God as the only God. And so in order to deal with our passage this morning in chapter 10, you kind of have to venture back a little bit. And we'll do this quickly. In chapter 8, this argument Paul is getting into with these Christians in this church, and he establishes two key principles. First of all, an idol is not a real god. And because of that, for Corinthian Christians who understood this and who were in this well on their way, it could be an understanding that they could act according to that knowledge. But also at the same time, and almost more importantly, Paul gets into this understanding that love is more important than knowledge. That while we can know eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol is really just meat, it has no religious significance in that. But it's also knowing that if it causes my brother to stumble, if it becomes an issue of where and how and where the meat came from, then it should be an issue for me. And that in love, I won't do it because it's causing my brother to stumble. So we get to chapter 10. Now, there's a famous saying that has lots of rewrites to it, but it came to mind, and it's by George Santayana, who says, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Pretty powerful and good advice for all of us. But why that brings is up to me and into my head is that Paul is writing to these Gentiles, and in the beginning of chapter 10, he starts talking about the Exodus story. Remember, Gentiles likely didn't know much of it, let alone much of it, and they wouldn't understand the context and all the different things, but yet it's born into Paul's identity of why this is important. And so he starts thinking through these stories, and it comes to him of he's dealing with this issue, but he can come to it from this approach. And so he starts using the Exodus story to help explain some key issues and to point to not only where God's people had been, but where he currently saw things going if they didn't catch it and respond. And so in verses 1 through 5, we see these issues kind of brought up, and he begins with this overarching thought process by reminding the Corinthians of this Exodus, a time in the wilderness where they're caught between slavery of Egypt and the promised land of God. And they're wandering through, and he brings up four spiritual advantages that were enjoyed by all of the Israelites in the midst of the Exodus. The first is the pillar of cloud. And you'd say and fire because it altered, but Paul refers to this pillar of cloud. Then you also have the Red Sea that they went through, the water from the rock that they drank, and the manna from heaven that they ate. And so he brings up these four spiritual advantages, but in verses 3 through 4, he kind of brings it to an understanding. He says, I want you to understand that the first two are like our baptism, and that God has been the special anointing and where we're in depth into it. And then the second two are of where they drank and they ate are like our communion, our Lord's Supper. But we need to understand there is an intended emphasis on this word all in these first four verses. It wasn't that some enjoyed it. It's that all of them enjoyed it. And they all experienced this baptism. They all ate from this spiritual food. And then comes the key point in verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. That doesn't sound like a pleasant imagery to me. And Paul is declaring, take notice, church, this is important. You need to get this. That in when we add it into verse 5 and 6, if you continue to embrace the evil desires in your life, your baptism and your participation in the Lord's Supper will not save you any more than it did for the Israelites. They participated in the good stuff. God was blessing and anointing them. He was in their midst. And yet, because of their desires and following those desires, they died in the desert. It says God was not pleased with most of them. Now, this is an understatement of all understatements. When they left, Moses was to take a census of all men 20 and older. 600,000 were recorded. So then you have the women as well and the kids. But 20 and above, 600,000 when they left. When they entered into the promised land, of those 600,000 men plus women that were 20 and above, two entered. Two. For all their blessings, all their spiritual experiences, the overwhelming majority never entered into God's blessing that He had for them because they allowed their evil desires to get control of their life. That's powerful. And it serves as an example to not only the Christian Corinthians, but for us, because they were taking all kinds of liberties. They're thinking they were safe because they had been baptized in the name of Jesus. They'd eaten communion together. And so Paul, they had all these past blessings and spiritual experiences. So Paul's warning them, just as Israel was blessed, it had the spiritual experiences, and they perished, so can you. Paul doesn't stop there, though, because he goes into verses 6 through 10 and he gives these warnings, four warnings. And he says this is so that the Corinthian Christians would keep from setting their hearts on evil things as they did. Paul quotes Moses for each of these. He's relating these particular events and into ideas and understandings that he has going on in his church in Corinth. And he picks these four areas that will bring disaster to any Christian life. And this correlates to us as well. First of all, it starts with idolatry. It says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. He's referring to Exodus 32. And Moses is meeting with God on the mountain. The people are at the base. And he's been gone for 40 days. And the meeting runs longer than people expected. And they got bored. And they got disinterested. And all this waiting. They asked Aaron for another god. And he made them a golden cow. And it says that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They started partying, essentially. They got involved in partying to this and unwilling to wait for God and Moses. They decided to set up their own quick god and entertain themselves. And remember, for us, idolatry can be anything that we place in God's rightful place in our life. even things that in and of themselves are okay when in the right priority of our life. But when we place them in God's place, they become idols. And it's sin. The second one that he lists is sexual sin. In verse 8, he references Numbers 25, and it's a story where it was from the very beginning. God says, don't, you know, there's going to be all these women of these conquered areas and in the surrounding areas. Don't mess with them, because they will drag you in a way that you shouldn't go. But being hard-headed like they were, and hard-hearted as God often listed, and they began sleeping around with these forbidden foreign women. To the point that one man boldly brings this up, and he proclaims his sexual immorality before the whole congregation proudly. Look at me. He wasn't the only one, but he's flaunting it. End result? A plague comes in and takes out 24,000. The third thing that he warns us of is unbelief and impatience. It says, do not test the Lord as some of them tested. In Numbers 21, the people have escaped Egypt. They've been to Mount Sinai, and now they're on their way to the Promised Land. And Moses tells this story of from Mount Hor, they set out by the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Remember, it was for their protection that they would go around the land and not through it. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Can you hear it? Are we there yet? And it says that God had saved Israel from cruel and violent slavery, and he promised them to bring them into this own land of safety and prosperity and blessing, but they couldn't wait. God wasn't moving fast enough for them, or in the way that they wanted. So how does he respond? Snakes. They come in and they start biting and killing them. But this time, they repented, and God provided a way of healing if they would look to it and believe. Fourth one, lust. It says that do not grumble as some of them also grumbled in verse 10. It's important that we not confine lust to just this narrow meaning, but we understand that it's a larger context of an attitude that we have of dissatisfaction with what God has provided. That the grass is always greener on the other side. And throughout the story of Exodus, Israel complains and moans and groans about everything. I mean, think about it. They complained about not having anything to drink. Then they complained about their food. And after they complained about being in the wilderness. And at some points, they complained about leaving the wilderness. They complained about their enemies. And they even complained about not being in slavery anymore. To grumble against God is to despise God and to not believe that He wants the best for us. And that's a sobering message for us. God is using this story to describe every generation after them, to every generation after them, the seriousness of faithlessness. To show us the consequences of complaining and griping. And how, when, you know, about how and when God works in our lives. But luckily for all of us, Paul doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just leave it with these warnings. In verse 11 through 13, though, he kind of gives a summary as well as an encouragement. It says, as we've gathered from all this, likely the Corinthians were priding themselves on their liberties, on their knowledge, and on their spirituality that they had. And Paul says this, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. He gives them this simple warning. If we think we aren't vulnerable to the sins in this life, or that we have this fire insurance that, you know, well, God's grace is bigger than my sin, and while that's true, we tend to abuse that fact. And he says, you know, if you think you're not going to be called to account, you aren't very smart. The Israelites couldn't count on it, and neither can we. We can't and we must not get so smug in our spiritual status before God that we take it for granted to the point that we end up missing out. So Paul says that we've been given these examples. Remember last week, an example is this word typos. It's the imprint of something. So God has given us this imprint of what can happen, of what the pattern is, so that we can understand that their decisions don't have to be our decisions. That just because they went through it doesn't mean we have to go through it. Does it sound like an argument we've made with our kids over and over? Just because Johnny jumps over the fence doesn't mean you have to. But God wants us to understand that these their decisions can serve as our warnings. But that also we have the availability of God's power to resist those temptations. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up next to it, or under it, rather. I found it interesting in the study of this. Something I learned is that this word for temptation, pieresmos, translated here, and I probably mispronounced that, but I tried, can be translated in two different ways. And you see it translated in both ways throughout. One way is this positive concept of testing. Now, I'm fairly certain none of us like to take tests. In fact, we tend to avoid them. But they have this understanding of a proving ground where we prove that we've learned something by putting it to the test or being put to the test. But also something I read caught my eye and my heart was a person giving a test, typically, if they are a good provider of that test, don't want you to fail. A teacher, if they're a good teacher, has done all these things to prepare you for the test in order that you would prove faithful to what they have taught you, not so they can say, ha ha, you fail. Even it says in Deuteronomy 8 that all these things that happened in the wilderness were used to humble the Israelites and to test what was in their hearts. But there's also this other side of temptation. And I kind of have been wrestling it. It almost feels like it's the other side of the same coin. And it's a matter of who you believe has flipped the coin. And who is providing it. But it's this idea of temptation. Defined as an attempt to make someone do something wrong. Or an enticement to sin. But it's really important for us to understand that God may test us, but He never tempts us to do wrong. He has provided, He's taught us, and He's given us the lessons so that we can pass the test, but He never intends to make you fail. That's the job of Satan. But James tells us even that the real problem with temptation is our own evil desire. To resist sin, you have to actually desire to resist it. To resist that temptation. Not secretly desire to give in. And as long as we nurture our pet sins and the temptations that are a part of that, as long as that's what we're doing, we're going to make excuses for ourselves. And these temptations and the sins that they represent will control us, and we will be no different than the Israelites, where most of us died in the desert. But when we crucify them, when we take them and nail them to the cross, in saying that my God is bigger than the temptation, my God is bigger than the willingness to sin, they lose their power. It's then that we become free to live. Not only just to live, but to experience the full potential of what God has in our lives. And it's not all warning. Paul gives us some encouragement at the end of this passage. In fact, he gives us three of them. First of all, he assures us that there's no trial that we go through, but that is common to man. There are times when we're going to feel that no one could possibly understand what we're going through. We don't feel like we can make it because we're having to endure what no one else has to endure. And God is saying, in essence, I know what you're going through. I know it's hard for you right now. It may seem like it's unbearable, but you need to realize that others have gone through it. They've made it through, and so can you. The second word is that God assures us in this verse that He will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are able. How often do we feel that we've reached the end of our rope, and yet we haven't? How often do we feel like we can't endure any more, but we can? God knows us better than anyone possibly could, and better than we know ourselves, and He knows how much we can handle. He knows exactly when the straw would break the camel's back, and He promises that He will never allow us that much testing to come our way. When we're tempted to cry out, "Oh God, I can't take it anymore," He gently reminds us these words, "I will not allow you beyond what you can bear under my power." The third and final word of encouragement in this passage is that He promises that when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There are those times of trial when it seems absolutely no way out. It's as if we've been pushed into a room with no windows, no doors, and we see no hope of getting out. It's in those times that God says, "I will make a way to escape." And at just the right time, in just the right way, He will open the door. And let me say this, though. The best plan of attack when you see it coming isn't to run head on, but Scripture tells us to flee. Don't put yourself in the place where the temptation can get control. I've been trying to teach that to teens for years and to my own kids. The best place to be safe is not in a place where you can get harmed. That if you know those temptations that you are very prone to be, don't place yourself there. It's not easy to remember how limited, though, our vision is when we're staring at circumstances and temptations that we can face. And sometimes we forget that we have a Father who's bigger than any horrible circumstance could ever be. And it's during those times when we must force our gaze away from the circumstance and onto God. Author Peter Lord once said, "Most of us tend to gaze at the circumstance and glance at God now and then. But we need to reverse that. We need to gaze upon God and glance at our circumstances." Amen. It's during these times like these when we cling to His promises and know that however bleak the circumstance may feel or may even be, that God can get us through it. But you can't do it on your own. The Israelites were never on their own. They just failed to lean into God. They failed to see the big, powerful God as Joshua and Caleb did. Instead, they saw the size of the enemy. And God's saying, all you had to do was lean into me. And as we face temptations, as we face sin in our life, don't look at the sin. Look at the God that is empowering you to get beyond that. And seek the freedom that only He can give. Who's tossing your coin? Do we live I'm being tempted, which is the attitude where I'm likely to fail? Or do we live into the attitude of I'm being tested to see how much I can trust God and prove what I've learned, that I can grow from this, and that I can succeed in God's power to overcome the sin in my life because there's power in the blood. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you humbly. And God, there are times of testing in our lives and times where we face temptations. And each comes at different points in weaknesses and in times of strength and in circumstances that don't always match up with each other. For what is a temptation to me is not necessarily a temptation to others. But Lord, you give us the power and the ability to be free. If we would lean into your power and your abilities, help us to gaze upon you and just to glance back at the sin that could have been but didn't have to be. Lord, we live into your grace. And when we do mess up, we come to you humbly and ask for forgiveness, Lord. But may we not take that for granted. May we not live into a cheap grace, but one that is born into and through the power of the cross. And more than that, through the power of the resurrection. For God, as we approach Easter, we celebrate and we seek you. Grow us into your people. In your name we pray. Amen. And you are dismissed. Have a great week. Thank you.